You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
So my name is Amy Hotelling, and my husband Mike and I, sorry, I'm sitting on my microphone thing here. Obviously, I'm very pregnant, which makes this a little more difficult than normal. Okay. My husband Mike and I lead a home group at Riverside. We've been here about 8 years now, I think. And this is not the first time I've preached. The last time I preached was March the 8th, 2020. So roll that date around in your minds a little bit. Yeah, I was your last live preacher for several months for most of you. So yeah, pay attention and enjoy being here in person. You never know what might happen. I don't think we're going to go into another lockdown next week. But anyway, here at Riverside, we do have women preach every once in a while. And I don't know if I was, I've been here 8 years, which is not the entire history of the church, so I'm not sure if I was the first one, the first female to preach here, but I am sure I am the most pregnant to ever preach here, probably, unless anybody remembers anything different. So normally I always preach sitting down when I preach, which I probably do for some kind of complex social and cultural psychological reasons, but today if I tried to preach this whole time standing up, I probably would pass out, so bear with me. So all the things I just kind of mentioned, talked about, I think probably a lot of you in your minds, it just kind of brings up some thoughts about women in ministry, women in the world, just different things that you just kind of think about. It's a hot topic of conversation these days. Women. Of course, we are, the majority of the world population, so I guess that shouldn't be too surprising, but it is, our issues dominate the news cycle today. Things about women's roles in the home, women's roles in the church, scandals surrounding women, the abuse of women, victimization of women, sexual harassment. I know probably most of us have followed what's going on in Afghanistan. I think most of you guys probably know. The Taliban took over as of August 15th, and it's been heavy on my heart. I don't know how many of you have felt close to that or really felt burdened by that, but it's been really heartbreaking. And I think the thing that's been at the top of most of our concerns for the Afghan people is what will happen to the women there. Like, things do not look good for them. There's a lot of oppression in that nation. And we think about oppression of women, is that only in the Middle East and places like the Muslim world and Afghanistan? It doesn't really happen, in places like Europe and the United States anymore, does it? Well, maybe, probably, not to the degree that it is in Afghanistan, but let's just look a little closer to home. New York State, Governor Andrew Cuomo, or should I say former Governor Andrew Cuomo. He resigned about 3 weeks ago after the New York State Attorney General determined that he was guilty of at least 12 cases of sexual harassment. Now, and these were not just verbal, picking up on a woman that didn't want to hear it. This went beyond that. The craziest part about this, at least for me, is that this man, signed into law these massive pieces of legislation to try to prevent sexual harassment on the workplace. Like, he worked with the Me Too movement, he was a champion of women's rights, and he would do all this and sign this law into place and go into his office the next day and start sexually harassing a young female staff worker. Like, how crazy can you be? The oppression of women, it happens everywhere, not just under the Taliban, happens under liberal Democrats as well. It's a huge issue today, whether that is somewhere far overseas or here in the United States. It's a big issue we think about. gender roles are another thing we like to think about and talk a whole lot about. Gender roles at home, what women should do, what they shouldn't do, gender roles in the church, what women should do, what we shouldn't do. This is a big deal. I mean, not just in the evangelical church, it's a big deal in the Catholic church. It's just across the board, there's a lot of talk about this. We ask questions like, should a woman be able to be a pastor or a priest? Is she allowed to preach on a Sunday? Well, maybe she can't preach on a Sunday, but maybe Sunday school class? If she can't preach on a Sunday, maybe she could share a testimony. Is it okay if she speaks up front if she just doesn't raise her voice? Can women be deacons? Can women maybe share a testimony in church? There are some scriptures that I'll give you, I mean, kind of sound like maybe women shouldn't be teaching or exerting authority over men. I'm sure you guys have heard that quoted. But what about, like, you know, if a woman writes a book, is a man allowed to read that book? Or might he be learning from a woman? There are just all these questions that come out in confusion and different viewpoints, and just people talk about this a whole lot. And it's not just an issue we talk about and debate about a whole lot in religious life. It's also an issue we talk about a lot in the home, in the domestic world. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but people are very opinionated about these things. Let's just talk about once women have children. Should she stay at home with the kids? Or can she work full-time? Is it okay if she works full-time and continues her career? A lot of people have a lot of opinions about that. We can even just get into the female medical world, okay? So get ready, guys. I'm sure you want to hear about this. I had no idea until I had a baby the opinions about breastfeeding. Oh my gosh. Like, no idea. There are a lot of opinions about breastfeeding. And let me tell you, it's not the men that are telling the women what to do. It's the women that are telling the women what to do. There's also just a ton of opinions about natural childbirth versus a C-section. Not that you automatically want to have a C-section, but I know women who just, for whatever reason, they ended up having to have a C-section, and they feel like failures as women. What kind of pressure is our society putting on women that they feel like they're a failure as a woman if they can't give birth naturally? Like, there's just a lot of pressure around gender roles for women. And as I said, in my experience, maybe this is because I'm female, I live my life as a woman, most of my friends are women, I'm around women more than men, but I've just seen it. Like, women, we do this to each other more than I think men do this to us. I think we probably propagate it more than men do. And I also just, and maybe also this is because I'm a woman and not a man, I feel like there's a lot more conversation around the boundaries of what women can do than what men can do. You just don't hear these heated debates about what men can do. I'm not saying it never happens, but it just seems like it's like 50,000 times more debated as to what women can do. So today, buckle your seatbelt, because I am going to answer all of your questions. Everything from the Bible, every little detail about what women and men can and cannot do in the church at home. As you probably guessed, I'm not. I'm actually not going to answer any of them. A number of people, when I told them what I was preaching on today, recommended to me a number of books that outlined different views on women's role in the church, and didn't look at any of them because we're not going there. And if you're interested in those books, I mean, guys, there are lots out there, lots and lots of books out there, lots of sermons, lots of articles. There are graduate level courses you can take on this in seminary if you want to, and they will teach you far better than I would. So we're just not going to go there. What we're going to do is draw this all back to Jesus. As you probably would guess, a lot of the same issues going on today in the world, going on when Jesus was around, not much has changed. Were women marginalized there? Yeah. Was there systemic oppression? Yeah. Were there strong opinions around gender roles? Yeah. So we want to look at how Jesus' expansive mercy touched the women in his life and that he came into contact with. This is our second to the last sermon in a series we've entitled Expansive Mercy, where by and large what we've done is we've looked at how Jesus lived out scriptural teaching in his day about mercy, mainly Hosea 6:6, which reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So in previous weeks, Andrew and Adam have talked about how Jesus included the marginalized, which are people with disabilities, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. He included them in his ministry and prioritized showing mercy to them over religious rules. That's the sacrifice and burnt offering part of that passage. And today we're going to look at an example of how Jesus does this. It's a story that if you've been in church really any time at all, you've probably heard a sermon on or a devotional on before. It's the story of Mary and Martha inviting Jesus into their home. So let's stand as we read from the Gospel, Luke 10:38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that needed to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset by many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." You can have a seat. So as I said, you've probably heard this story before. As I reflected on it, I think it's interesting really how popular it is. There aren't any miracles in this story like a lot of the others. And in my mind, at least, there's no really sophisticated theological teaching about the divinity of Christ or anything like that. It's just really a common household scene. It's not really that unique to Jesus' day in Israel. And I think that's part of why it's really resonated deeply with believers throughout the ages. This is a story that a lot of believers have written about, thought about, preached about for centuries. It's really captured people's attention. So we have to ask ourselves, why would he even include this in his gospel? It doesn't seem to be really that big of a deal in a lot of ways. One thing I will say is I read a lot of commentaries and books about this passage, and one thing that everybody agreed on, I mean, this is the progressive scholars, this is the liberal scholars, is that it's not about the life of prayer and meditation versus a life of active service. Luke is not trying to pit those two things against each other. He's doing something else. So I don't think that is what he's trying to teach. But let's take a closer look, because there's a lot going on here in this short little passage. So Martha opens her home to Jesus. And the passage says that he was traveling with his disciples, and we know from earlier chapters they were headed towards Jerusalem. So it seems reasonable that Martha probably opened her home up to Jesus and his disciples. I mean, she probably wasn't like, Jesus, you come, but the rest of you guys find someplace else to stay. So we're assuming that the disciples were there with Jesus during this scene. It also seems like Martha is probably the older sister. It says she opened her home to Jesus. It doesn't say Mary and Martha opened their home. And she seems like she's the one in charge. Mary probably, when it says that she was sitting there listening to Jesus, probably she was sitting with all the other male disciples too. So it wasn't just her and Jesus, even though that's what Luke highlights. She's probably there with all the other guys too. A very, very important phrase that I want us to remember from this passage that we need to understand is this phrase, sitting at the Lord's feet. When Luke says that, what his audience understands those words together to mean is she was being a disciple. So it's the same as if I were to tell you, you know, John has been seeing Mary for 6 months. You know I'm not saying John's been looking at this girl for 6 months. You know what I'm saying is they've been dating. They're a boyfriend and girlfriend. They're in a relationship, however you want to phrase it. Sitting at the Lord's feet is the same as saying being a disciple. So Mary is there along with the other disciples, all the men, sitting at the Lord's feet, being a disciple. And really, again, like I said earlier, this scene that Luke brings us into, it's very commonplace. We have probably all been there, male and female. You invite guests over, and they're sitting there talking and having a good time as you prepare dinner or lunch, whatever, for them. And somebody from your family or of one of your friends or whoever who really should be helping you with those meal preps is not. They are in there chatting it up with your friends, having a good time while you do all the work preparing the meal. And you're in the kitchen away from them, and you're cutting up all the vegetables and washing up the dishes and getting everything ready and trying to clean up and trying to cook, and you get madder and madder and madder. I mean, who hasn't been there? Like, everybody that's above, like, the age of 15, pretty much, like, if it hasn't happened to you, it will. So it's a pretty, it's a pretty common scene. It's not very unique to Jesus' day. I don't think you have to be an expert on his culture to understand what was going on there. And we can't help but empathize with Martha. I mean, I get it. She's mad. I would be mad too. And I think another thing that's going on here is not, it is, she is frustrated about Mary abandoning her to do all the meal prep, but she's also thinking, dang it, she is not being a proper woman and getting here in the kitchen. Like, she should be in here with me. This is what women do. And it's hard to know exactly how taboo all of this was in first century Jewish culture. You can find some stuff that makes it sound really, really bad, and you can find some other writings from that time that's like maybe not so bad. But most of the scholars say that to a large degree, this was not the norm. This was breaking gender stereotype, gender roles for women, and it was generally not okay that Mary was not helping Martha and that she was sitting, learning from a male rabbi who she was not related to, sitting along with his other male disciples. So we see here's another scene of expansive mercy. Jesus is including someone who is marginalized. He is showing mercy to a woman as an equal disciple, which was very radical in his day and did not match up with the cultural and especially religious gender roles that were ascribed to women. Last week, Andrew said a number of times that Jesus' acts of immense mercy are always met with immense agitation. So in this story, who's the one that gets immensely agitated? It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. It's actually a disciple of Jesus. It's Martha. And she's a woman at that. She's getting angry about Jesus showing mercy to a woman like her. And I think that this, like I said earlier, I think women, like a lot of times, we are the ones that get agitated with each other about not fulfilling the proper gender roles. So again, not that different from today. So let's look at another dynamic going on here that doesn't have as much to do with gender roles, but I think is also very important. And this reaches back to our previous sermon series on emotionally healthy spirituality. So Martha just, let's be honest, she just blows up. She doesn't take Mary quietly aside and say, hey, could you help me? I'm feeling a little overwhelmed here. Nope. She goes out with Jesus in front of all of the disciples and just blows up on Jesus, and let's be honest, on Mary too, because what she's talking about, she's really furious with Mary. She rebukes Jesus in front of everyone. She basically says, this is my little interpretation of what she says, Lord, you don't care about me. My sister has abandoned me to do all the work by myself. Did you miss that? You don't see her sitting there? She's just sitting on her butt. You should have told her to get into the kitchen and help me an hour ago. Tell her to help me. It's really ironic in Martha's little speech here that she calls Jesus Lord when you think about it. She calls him Lord, which means, you know, he's the person you're supposed to be submitting to and, you know, taking direction from. But then she goes and tells him what to do. Lord, and then she says, this is what you need to do. Like, this is how you need to make me happy, and I'm telling you what to do, and this is the way it needs to be. Basically, she tries to shame Jesus and shame Mary. She uses guilt and manipulation to get what she wants. And I'm sure Martha was a wonderful woman. I'm sure she wasn't like this all the time. This is not her finest moment. But I think about Mary and how humiliated she must have felt in front of Jesus and these other male disciples. She was probably already feeling a little bit like, should I be sitting here with all the guys listening to Jesus? Like, I don't know, but I really, really want to hear him and learn from him and spend time with him. So I'm just going to do it. So I imagine she was already feeling insecure about it, and then her older sister comes and just blows up on her. So what was Jesus' response? It's a little bit different of a situation than the Pharisees he responded to in previous stories. This is actually a disciple, one of his disciples who is reacting to his show of mercy to someone who's marginalized. So as you can see, his response is very different from how he responds to the Pharisees. He doesn't call Martha a whitewashed tomb or a brood of vipers or son of Satan, or some of the other things that he did not mince words about to the Pharisees. He responds very gently to her. He gently corrects her and says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. And when we study the Bible, it's really beneficial, I think, to look at other, in the same book of the Bible with the same author, so in the Gospel of Luke, to see what Luke has taught about worry. It's really good to do that because it should correlate pretty well. So Luke did have some teachings on worry, a number of them. The one that we think Luke might be referring back to in this passage is from Luke 8:14. It's the parable of the sower, where the farmer goes and sows the seed, and some of it falls, and the birds get it, and some of it falls, and it's on shallow soil, and it sprouts up, but it doesn't grow. We think he's referring to the part about the seed that falls among the thorns. So from Luke 8:14, it says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Jesus knew Martha's heart, and he knew that she was worried and upset about many things. He knows where our hearts go when we are worried and distracted and upset by many things. Martha had fallen on good soil. She'd sprouted and she'd grown, but he knew if she kept going in the direction she was going, that these worries and distractions, like the thorns, would choke her out, would choke out the seed of the word, and she would not mature. And let's be honest, we've seen what those worries have produced in her in this little picture, and it's not pretty. There's another thing going on here that most scholars would agree with and seems pretty obvious to me also is that Martha, yes, she's real frustrated about being left in the kitchen to prepare the dinner by herself. But added to that frustration is her frustration that Mary is not being the proper Jewish woman. She should not be sitting with the men, listening to a man. She should be in the kitchen with Martha. And one reason I see this is that Martha We know from other stories in the Gospels that Martha had a brother named Lazarus. She doesn't go and ask Lazarus for help. We know that probably Jesus' other male disciples are there, and maybe some of them, maybe they weren't as engaged listening to Jesus. I mean, who knows? She didn't say, hey, can you get James and John to come help me? No, she's got one person in mind that is supposed to help her in the kitchen, and that is Mary. And she's the one that she rebukes Jesus about not getting her to help her. And as I said earlier, it's hard to know exactly how gender roles played out in first century Israel. But most commentaries are saying, yeah, what Mary was doing was not fitting with what her culture, specifically her religious culture, said she should be doing as a woman. And Jesus just doesn't conform to what our cultures and our religious cultures often prescribe as being the boundaries or roles of women and other gender roles. One thing I did read about that seemed pretty obvious from first century culture is that men's discipleship and learning the Torah and learning the Bible was definitely more important than women. So it might not be that women can't learn, you know, if their father's a rabbi or whatever, like if it works out, okay, but it's definitely not as important as men's. So women should do everything to facilitate their male relatives learning the Torah. They did not get priority. Do we see this play out today at all? I've seen it. Let me back up. Before I tell the story, I need to give you a little couple disclaimers. I do not think all Christians need to go to seminary. I do not believe you need to go to seminary to be a pastor. I don't believe you need to go to seminary in order to teach. But I do believe that God calls some people to seminary and just gives them the blessing of getting some extra learning. I went to two seminaries, actually started at one and finished up as another. I was single for a long time and just kind of wandered the United States and did grad work and whatever. I was not as stable as I am now. So I went to two different seminaries. And the first one I was at, I noticed when I was there, I might not have even thought about it, but when I was there, my classes were mainly male. But the interesting part was the women that were in my classes were almost all single. And as I went through seminary, I realized that my friends who were women, a lot of times they would marry somebody they met at seminary or somewhere else or whatever. And once they were married, they almost never finished their degrees, you guys. They almost always dropped out of seminary and worked full time to put their husband through seminary. And what does that tell me about what the culture of that particular seminary believed about women? It's worth going to seminary if you need to get your MRS. So if you need to find a man, but yeah, go to seminary, pay the money, do the classes. But after that, I mean, that's really the only thing it's good for women. I mean, that's really kind of what it says to me if you're not ever finishing your degree after you get married. Seems like the goal was get married. So I see that today as well. But Jesus' response in the scene to what he says to Martha after this shows that he cares just as much about women's education and equipping for ministry as he does for men's, even if that meant abandoning the cultural gender role they should be in. So Jesus shows a lot of mercy in his response to Martha, and even more so to Mary. Mary has been, I believe, utterly humiliated in front of Jesus and the disciples. But instead of rebuking Mary, like Martha wanted, and saying, hey, Mary, you do need to go to the kitchen, he affirms her choice to be there listening. He gives her honor in place of shame. He says, few things are needed, indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And he says it gently, and he says it kindly, but he's basically saying, Martha, Mary made the right choice, not you. And if you put yourself in this scene, use your imagination a little bit, you can hear the tenderness in Jesus' response. And just think about that versus Martha's outburst. I don't think she said what she said very kindly, but Jesus did respond in kindness and in mercy. Mary prioritized the role of being a disciple above what society said she should do as a woman. She should be in the kitchen. Jesus places the role of being a disciple above every other role anybody else would assign to us. It is the one thing that is important, according to Jesus. And culture wants to dictate to us the role we should play as women and men. I mean, even here in the United States in the 21st century. But our most important role as men or women or children is to be a disciple of Jesus. That is what he is the most concerned about. And our focus on our discipleship and the discipleship of others should be way more important than our focus on what women can and cannot do. Does this happen today? Does the church focus more on what women can and cannot do than discipleship? I'm going to give you kind of an extreme example, but I think it illustrates it very well. The Southern Baptist Convention is the Southern Baptist, I'm pretty sure actually they're the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. They are evangelical. They are, you know, most of them are brothers and sisters in Christ. And before I tell you guys this story and kind of throw them under the bus, let me give you a little context. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. That is where I met Jesus. That is where I learned to love the Bible. That is where I first became a disciple. That is where I learned about Christian fellowship. I went to a Southern Baptist seminary and learned great things there. I was a Southern Baptist missionary for 3 years overseas. So I have been richly blessed by the Southern Baptist and really am eternally indebted to them for all the gifts they have given me. But they, like many others, have made some really horrible mistakes in recent years. So how many of you guys have heard of Beth Moore? Anybody? Most people here. Okay, so most of the women here especially, you've probably either heard her talk or done a Bible study she wrote or read a book by her. She's very, very popular, and she's very, very popular with the SBC and with other groups as well. And she really became a leader among the Southern Baptists. She also was a victim of sexual abuse. And she started talking about this experience a lot more in 2019 after the Houston Chronicle published 700 cases of sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches over a 20-year period. 700. And lots of cover-up. You know, we thought we were better than the Catholics, I think, until this happened. It's everywhere. So she started speaking out more for victims and speaking out more about her experience. I don't believe her experience with abuse was in a church, because she said the church was her real refuge growing up when she was going through this. But about this time, a couple months after that all came out, she happens to, not even really thinking about it, she tweets that she is preaching on Mother's Day on a Sunday morning at a church, and the Twitter world blew up. Lots of people really angry, lots of people debating, should she be able to speak on a Sunday morning and give a sermon at a church? It just dominated the evangelical Twitter world. And this was in the wake of, you know, not too long before, 700 cases of sexual abuse and cover-up in the Southern Baptist Church. And Beth Moore said at the time, she had a really good quote I read from her. She said, "We were in the middle of the biggest sexual abuse scandal that has ever hit our denomination. And suddenly, the most important thing was to talk about whether or not a woman could stand in the pulpit and give a message." So did we care more about these women and children that were abused and their growth as disciples? Like, honestly, if you're abused by somebody in your church and then there's some cover-up, that's going to really damage your ability to be a disciple of Jesus. It's going to put a real roadblock in the way. But it seemed like at that time, the Southern Baptists were more concerned about whether or not Beth Moore could preach on a Sunday morning. One woman, one Sunday morning, one time. Conversation should have been surrounding healing and restoring these hundreds of women and children who'd been abused, and not about little nitpicky gender roles. That's just not the, I just believe that it's just, whether or not Beth Moore can speak on a Sunday is just not top of God's priority list. I think he cares a whole lot more about these women and children that were victimized. And let's give a little more context for the SBC, because they don't want to entirely badmouth them. This year in their convention, they elected a new president. There were two guys that ran. One of them had a real reputation for being compassionate towards women, victims of abuse, also really had a real reputation for caring about racial justice and other issues. Another guy, the other one that ran, not so much. They elected the guy that really was compassionate towards women and serious about racial justice. They also passed a number of measures to try to protect women and victims of sexual abuse. So I think they're headed in the right direction. They are not all bad, but they, like all of us, this is just an issue. And I think a lot of it comes from us being overly focused on gender roles and not focused enough on the things that are really far more important to the heart of God. So how do we apply all this? I am not trying to say that there are no differences in gender. I think the Bible does say that women and men are unique, and we both reflect, we're both created equally in the image of God, and we reflect aspects of his character in different ways. And I think that's really cool. And I'm also not saying there are no gender roles, but what I am saying is, as Jesus says, the role of being a disciple is the one thing that is really needed. That is what God cares the most about, not about boundaries for women in the church or at home. How do we apply this on a domestic level? Well, there's a really easy, obvious application if you look at the story that Luke tells us. Maybe you are so focused on being a good hostess and cooking good meals for people and having your house be perfectly clean. And when you have guests over, it crowds out your time with God, your time in the Word, your time doing things you know equip you as a disciple. Things like that take over your role as being the proper female host. In that case, I might suggest you order Little Caesars. It's okay. Or maybe you're single and there's just a lot of cultural pressure to get married. Maybe that's the best way for you to be a proper woman or a proper man, is to get married. And you spend more time on that and more emotional energy on trying to find a spouse. And your discipleship role to Jesus just kind of falls to the wayside. It's really easy to do that. I've been there before. I didn't get married until I was 38. And it's a temptation. So maybe you need to prioritize that, your role of being a disciple, over trying to reach the role as a spouse. It's day-to-day choices we have to make, which, like the thorns in Luke's parable of the sower, can crowd out the one thing that is needed. And the one thing that is needed is maturing as a disciple. Okay, let's talk a little bit about gender roles and the Bible. Honestly, there's just not a ton of time spent on outlining gender roles in the Bible. And I think God, you know, Scripture is inspired, and I think he would have inspired the authors of Scripture to write a lot more about this if it were that big of a deal to God. And there's just not a ton in there. And maybe that means it's not his top priority. The way our church talks, not our specifically Riverside, but like the church as a whole talks today, you would think it is number one top priority on God's list. And I think there'd be more scripture about it if it were. The other thing about scripture and gender roles is that it's just not real clear. When you take all scripture together, even just all New Testament scripture together, and look at the context and look at all these different passages, it's really hard to come up with really definitive, clear descriptions of what women and men can and cannot do. And I know that almost nobody's going to tell you that on either side of the spectrum. like not the progressives, not the conservatives. Like they're not gonna say, oh, this is just a tricky one. On both sides, they're gonna say, no, it is 100% crystal clear my way. And it's just not. I believe, and I've looked at the Bible, and I have been a part of communities that are real progressive on this, and a part of communities that are really, really conservative on this, and I personally think there are good biblical arguments all over the map. So I think what we take away from that is this is not an issue that we need to judge our brothers and sisters about if they have a different opinion than ours. And it is one that we really like to judge them about because it's such a hot issue. But I just don't think we should. I don't think we should split over this. I think it's, like I said, it's just not top of God's priority list. And I know evangelical churches, parachurch organizations, campus ministries, scholars, pastors, who all love God, and they really respect the authority of Scripture, and they also respect women. And I know these people on both sides of this debate. People can fall on either side, and I think really do it. It doesn't have to be done in a bad way. My rule of thumb is, if I feel like I'm respected as a disciple and as a woman, and I can give my gift in a ministry or church or wherever, I'm okay. If I feel like God's called me to that ministry or whatever it is, I'm good. As long as I feel respected and as long as I feel like I can contribute in the way that I'm supposed to. I lived in New York City for a while, and for a while I went to a church whose official stance was, they had no restrictions. Women can be pastors, women can preach, women can, whatever, no restrictions. But I didn't really see women in leadership, and I hardly ever saw women speak, and I was never able to plug in and find a way I could contribute. So I ended up going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which is Tim Keller's church, and they're a little bit more restrictive on women in ministry. They do have female deacons, but you're probably not going to see a woman ever preach on a Sunday morning. But in that church, I was actually able to plug in, and I felt like I was able to contribute, and I never felt like they disrespected women. So it actually turned out to be a better fit for me. Again, the more important question is, can I give my gift? Do they respect and empower women as disciples? What women can and cannot do is just not the top of God's priority list, and Jesus' view on gender just doesn't usually fit into our culture very well, whether that's in the United States or in first century Israel. Even though both sides of this debate will communicate that this is the top of God's list, I just don't think it's that important. Now, let me be clear, though. I do believe systemic victimization and oppression of women is at the top of God's list. And I do acknowledge and realize that people will use traditional gender roles often to justify that abuse and to cover up that abuse and to enable that abuse. That I believe God is very, very concerned with. But whether or not Beth Moore should be able to preach on a Sunday morning, I don't think that's so important. So decide in your own minds, study the scripture, pray, decide what you believe, do what you feel God calls you to do, but know that being disciples is your most important role, not what is proper as a woman or a man. So as we come to the table, equally as disciples, we're going to take communion in just a minute. Let's remember Jesus' expansive mercy in this story. He really shows that women and men are equal disciples in his kingdom. He affirms Mary's choice to put her role as a disciple above that of her role as a proper Jewish woman. And Jesus also frees us from slavery to our culture's demands for what the ideal man or woman should do. Because being a disciple to him is really the one thing that is.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.